2 Samuel chapter 23. We're looking at the kings of the Bible, and we have been on David. 2 Samuel chapter 23, and look at verse 1. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spake to me, and then I hope you have this marked in your Bible, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. What a statement. It says here, these be the last words of David. The greatest king in the Bible, other than the Lord Jesus, but the greatest king of Israel, his last words were, if you're in charge of something, you make sure you're just or fair. You treat people right. In this last chapter where God uses this, look at verse number 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino, the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. This is all hand-to-hand combat. There's no trigger to squeeze. There's no button to push. This is all hand-to-hand combat. Okay, 800 men at once. To kill probably 800 men one day. If you think about it, Elijah cut off 400 false prophets' heads in one day. Remember after he called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel? He killed 400, but he didn't fight 400. Adino slew 800 men in one battle. This is one of David's mighty men. You could look at these as David's officers. You could look at this as the brass of the Israeli army under David. We know this. Joab isn't mentioned, but Joab was David's general. Joab's brother is Abishai, but Joab isn't mentioned. So Joab is the general. Right underneath him is Adino, who kills 800 at once. Let's look at the next mighty man. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahoite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So there's two verses devoted to Eleazar, and we'll come back and look at those. Ready? The next man, verse 11. After him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. So there's the three top men with David. 2 Samuel 23 says 37 in all. 1 Chronicles 11 says there was 48 mighty men. There's 11 not mentioned in 2 Samuel. Either way, and if you want to know the truth about it, I think some are mentioned in 2 Samuel and some are mentioned in 1 Chronicles. And I think there was also more. David had a huge army, okay? But the first three is Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. Now you're going to get into a story where it says, verse number 13, and three of the 30 chief went down. You say, well, were these the top three? It just says three of the 30. It doesn't say who did. But this is in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, and this is a feat that they did for their leader, because they loved their king. Watch what happens here. Three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time into the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. We're at the end of David's life. And it says, these are the last words of David, and these are his mighty men. And then it's going to go back and it's going to say, before David was king and he was hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam, these men came to him David's been anointed once, but he's hiding from Saul in the cave of Adullam. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Bethlehem. David was from Bethlehem. That was his hometown. Here he is hiding in a cave. The Philistines have occupancy over Bethlehem. David's depressed. He was struggling. If you read the Psalms that God used him to write, he was depressed. God did work in his life in a wonderful way, but he's going back to his childhood days. He's hiding in a cave. He's being chased like an animal, and he said, "I wish I could get a drink from that spring I used to drink from as a boy. I just wish I could." It's a phrase of escape. Just like all of us, when we get under too much pressure, what hits us? Survival's pretty strong amongst all of us. You start going back to the days when it was easier for you. Okay? That's just what David's doing. He's going back to his childhood days, back to Bethlehem, and his men hear him when they come to him. We'll go back to that in just a second. Watch this. And verse 16, "And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, 'Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives?' Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." Now, you could read it as if it was these three that did it, but they're still unnamed. It just says three of David's mighty men. And I think David, they're watching. They know he's anointed king. He's not king yet. They can't stand Saul either. We'll show you that here in just a second. But I think he got embarrassed that they heard his depression. Because they heard him say, "Oh, I wish I could have a drink from that boyhood spring I was raised around." And they said, that's what David wants? Then let's go get it. We can take it. You ready? You ready? And three men go down to an army of the Philistines, break through, draw up the water, get him, I don't know what they got him, a bowl, a bucket or whatever, and they bring it to him. "Here, we got you some water." And I think David got embarrassed. That's my impression. You heard me say that? You guys jeoparded your lives to get me a drink of water? I'm not drinking this. I'll pour it out as a drink offering for the Lord, but I won't touch this. And I think David was, I think he did. He gave it to the Lord, but he said, no. He said, there was too high of a price paid for this. And it was done out of love. So there's a story. That story is told in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Watch this. Verse 18. Here we go. "And Abishai," here's Joab's brother, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, "was chief among three, and he lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them and had the name among three. Was he not most honorable of the three? Therefore he was their captain, howbeit he attained not unto the first three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow." So Benaiah, the way I pictured it, as you looked at the chapter, you've got the three, David's three mightiest men, Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. And then it says Abishai was in the next three because he didn't attain unto the first three. Okay? So now you've got Abishai, Benaiah, he fights two lion-like men. Then he goes down into a pit and kills a lion. This is all hand-to-hand combat. And it says in the snow, because if you go down into a pit on a sunny day, you've got some traction. If it's in the snow, you're slip sliding. So God brings that to notice. And then if you read, okay, watch, look at the next verse for Benaiah. "And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man, and the Egyptian had a spear in his hand." Well, when you read 1 Chronicles 11 and 12, this same Egyptian is 7.5 feet tall. He's 5 cubits. He's a giant. He's a giant Egyptian, now understanding that, watch this, who had a spear in his hand, but he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. So he took a giant spear and killed the giant. Benaiah, you the man. There's no other word for it. You took a giant spear and killed him with his own spear. This is all hand-to-hand combat. Then watch this. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among the three mighty men. He was more honorable than the 30, but he attained not to, there we go, there's those words, not to the first three. And David set him over his guard. Verses 24 to 39 is then a list of the 37 men listed here. There's 48 in 1 Chronicles. Now let's look at the mighty men. It's neat at the end of David's life, in God's word, God said, here's the greatest king that you will read about, the psalmist of Israel, used of God to pen God's word, a lot of God's word. And yet when he comes to the end of his life, God wants us to know that David was a great king because of the help that he had, the help that God gave him. I like this. You know, at the end of one of several of Paul's epistles, he says, thank this lady in the church, and thank these men, and thank my helpers, and thank... You'll find that in the New Testament, and in the Old Testament, you find God giving tribute to David's mighty men. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of a church is able to grow because of the help that the pastor has given. I'm worth, the average pastor in a church is worth about 50 people. That's pretty much everybody's limitation. In other words, if it's only me that is reaching people and trying to help and reach out, I'm good. My limits is about 50 people. If we get like 75 or 80, we might go up to that, but unless men step in and say, I'm going to help, then it goes back down to, you understand? Same thing with King David. A church grows because of the involvement of the people. Obviously, you pay me, I'm here full time, and I do more than drink coffee and answer the phone, okay? But I put in about 65, 70 hours a week here, okay? Thursday's my day off, praise the Lord, and I do enjoy it. But I give it all that I got. But our church will only grow to the degree that people get involved in help, and because nobody can do it all. Nobody. I can't do it all. I've watched pastors try, and then their health goes bad. They get mono, then Epstein-Barr, and then, you know, with that comes trying to heal from all that stuff is awful. Well, I know I can't do that, and you don't need me to do that as a pastor, so I monitor myself very carefully. That's how come some things don't get done around here. We do most of it, but there reaches a point where it's like, I can't do that. It's just going to have to wait. Well, how come we don't have this? And how come we don't have this? And boy, can we get a soccer team? And boy, can we get a softball team for the boys? And how come we can't? We can do that when we get the help. Do you understand? When God touches somebody's heart to do, not all of it, but when God says, I want you to do that ministry. You understand? Then I help you as a pastor, and I help you oversee it, and I help you plan it, and all of that. But there's a lot of things. We're going to have a couples class here. I want to start a couples class next year, a young married couples class. We need to have a place for young married couples to come. And I'm planning on starting that sometime next year. I'm going to do that. But that means somebody's going to have to take our class, and it'll have to... I know all this has to be in God's timing. All of it has to be in God's timing. But that's what I pray for. So in this lesson, this is the application. David was used of God because David gave himself to the Lord. But when these men, when David, before he, they knew he was anointed king, but before he became king, while he's running from Saul, they're sick of Saul. Go to 1 Samuel now and let's look at how they came. 1 Samuel chapter 22. And look, I'll be 52 this month. I realize, you know, I don't have visions of grandeur. I figure the best thing I can do as a pastor for our church is do, are there certain ministries that I wish we had, that I wish we could do? Sure. But I work very hard at not pushing and driving people. I'm not a whipcracker. I don't, come on, get it. Come on, you can do it. Let's have more. Hey, let's have a Sunday where we're going to have 500 people here. My vision and my dream is for you to be a good Christian. For you to do what God wants you to do. I want you to answer God's call because I do know this. As you grow in the Lord, there's something you're supposed to do for God. It's not an attending church. This is where you get the strength and you learn and then you apply what you learn and you grow. But there's something you're supposed to do for God before you die. And you got until you die to do it. And it's to be done through the local church. I know that as a pastor. But I don't crack a whip. I don't, come on, why don't you serve God? Come on, we need somebody to drive that bus out there. Who can drive a bus? Come on now. I don't do that. Do we need a bus driver? Yeah. Do we? But I figure this is my prayer. God, when you're ready, then you send forth laborers into your harvest. We have a lot to do here. If somebody wanted to get involved more, they can. They can. We're not lacking. And this isn't Pastor Nash whining. This is me saying, do you want to do something for the Lord? We have areas for you to serve in. There's a lot to do. I want to do a vacation Bible school someday. That takes a lot of time. I've already got it planned out. But I'm not doing it if it's going to wear you out to where, yay, we had vacation Bible school this week. And then come Sunday, only 3 people in church. Yay. Where was everybody? Well, they're all tired. They wore themselves out last week. Pastor drove them into the dirt. I'm not going to do that. And I don't think that way. But this year, I've got vacation Bible school on the calendar. But as we get close to it, I'll only do it if we have the workers. I won't do it. I won't go in. Come on, people, we're having vacation Bible school. Who can help this week? Come on now. Every night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday. Who can do it? Come on now. I'm not doing that. I'll put out the need. I'll see who'd like to do it, whose schedule will allow it, whose heart does God touch. And if nobody's heart is touched, then that tells me this. It's not God's will. Now, you say, well, I've never seen a pastor work like that. I honestly, here's what I believe in. I believe the Holy Spirit of God can work in your heart and grow you like He grows me. And when God wants you to do it, God will tell you. It'll either be through the preaching or your own walk with God, but God will tell you. But I'll say, we need Sunday school teachers. We need Sunday school teachers. Where's that going to come from? It'll come from the people of the membership of our church. Well, what happens if nobody volunteers to be a Sunday school teacher? Then we're not ready for it yet. They're not spiritually ready. So you have to grow your faith. Can you trust God enough to serve Him? And I know, and I don't think this. Well, we live in a day where nobody's committed and nobody wants to. I think church. Jesus said, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth laborers into the harvest. For the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few." The harvest has always been plenteous, and there's always been a labor problem. There's always been more to do than there are people to do the work. It's been that way since Jesus was here. You understand? It's my job as a pastor, though, I think, to help you serve God. You understand? That's my job. I look at my job as also, it's my job. There was one person in our church, they wanted to do everything. Well, I could do that. I heard you say, I said, you're already doing too much. It's my job to watch out for you and make sure you don't kill yourself. That's what I think a shepherd does. And so there'll be times I'll tell people, no, not right now. But Pastor, you said, no, I want you around for a long time. I'd like you here for years to come. I'm not trying to get all I can out of you so that you can, you know, dry up and fall by the wayside. But David's mighty men, that's probably one of the most practical applications of looking at this. You're in 1 Samuel 22. Look at how they came to David. Ready? 1 Samuel 22, verse number 1. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. So he's in the cave. Then watch this. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt. Okay, stop. Debt. Do you know what debt meant? Back then, debt didn't... debt meant your children could be sold into slavery to pay the debt. Saul was a rough king. When he got fleshly and quit following the Lord, these men, there's 400 of them, they're distressed. That means they don't like what's going on. They're in debt. They're like, if I'm getting ready to be sold into slavery, I might as well, look, King David's over there running from the guy we hate. I'm going to go help him out. I bet he's going to be a good king. And they could tell something about David. So they're in debt. That means their children are either on the verge of being sold into slavery, or they are to pay the debt, okay, of which God was against. When you read Deuteronomy, God said if money is loaned, God looked out for the poor in the Bible. God said no usury is supposed to be charged. Saul didn't enforce that. Saul didn't enforce that. And now it's out of hand. Now these men, some of them are in debt, and they come to David. Then look here. It says, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. This is where David got his mighty men. And there were with him about 400 men. David's mighty men, while David is here in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul, there's two psalms in your Bible that say, in the cave. Psalm 57 and Psalm 142. We don't have time to look at it, but God used David to pen those two psalms when he was running and hiding and depressed. And in one of those psalms it says, I look to my left, refuge failed me. And it says, no man cared for my soul. That's the prayer David prays. And how did God answer that prayer? God gave him broken, discontented, in debt men that were on their last leg. And these men then are able to rebuild their lives under David. And when he becomes king, they become his officers. So Psalm 57 and 142, God does answer those. Why did they come? So now you understand where they came. This is back before David's king. Now go to 1 Chronicles and watch this. 1 Chronicles, go over a couple of books. 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and 12, and this is, you could say it's the mirror passage, but watch this. We'll come back to 2 Samuel 23 in just a second. Look at verse number 18. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 18. 1 Chronicles, just over maybe four books there, okay? Watch this. Look what Joab's brother, Amasa said here, Amasai, it says here, verse 18. Then the Spirit came upon Amasai, who was chief of the captains, and he said, thine are we, David, and on thy side, thou son of Jesse, peace be unto thee, and peace be to thine helpers. And then this is the little phrase I just wanted you to see, for thy God helpeth thee. How did David get his mighty men? The men were encouraged when they saw God's with you. God blesses what you do. We watched you fight the giant Goliath. We watched God get... What gave David his men was his holiness. And that walk with God touched their heart, and they said, we can tell God's with you. Why would... Okay, they're running... They're upset with Saul. They're in debt. They're not liking their life. What causes them to say, you know what? We believe in you. It was God's with you. What is your greatest need? Your personal holiness. It touches people's hearts as an example with your testimony. That's what got David his mighty men. Now this is 400 here, but Amasai, that's why they followed David. Now let's go back to 2 Samuel and let's try to draw some lessons from these. 2 Samuel 23. Obviously, when you read the Old Testament, you're going to spiritualize it. Okay? You're not going to read David's mighty men and read of Adino kills 800 in one battle. Then you get done reading your Bible. Man, I'm going to go kill me 800. Okay, you're not going to do that. What do you do when you read the Old Testament? You're going to spiritualize it. That's what they did in the Old Testament. Now, how do I apply this in the New Testament? Okay, here's what I want you to see about the first three. These were David's three mightiest men. They all have one thing in common, besides that they were able to kill multiple people in one day. Okay? Let's look at one trait. Ready? Verse number 8. At the end of the verse, he lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Look at verse number 9 for Eliezer. Look at the last part of the verse. And the men of Israel were gone away. Look at Shammah, verse 11. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi the Hararite, and the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled. First thing I read if I want to be a mighty man for God, then one of the traits I can pull from David's three mightiest men is this. All of them were alone when they did it. Everybody fled. And they stood the ground. Shammah stood. It says the people fled. And Shammah stood. And God wrought a great victory. Eliezer, it says he clung to the sword till his hand was weary. And at the end of the day, his hand clave to the sword. The word cleave means this. It means when you separate, like when a man and woman are cleaved together, right? A man will cleave to his wife. That's Bible, right? That's God's plan. That means if separation happens... The word cleave means, if separation happens, damage is done to both. Okay? That's the word cleave. Now let's put that with Eliezer's sword. His hand clave to the sword. That means at the end of the day, he had fought so hard, they had to pry his fingers away from the... He couldn't let go of the sword. He couldn't let go of the sword. The first three men, I pulled this. I wrote down, I wrote it in my Bible... The first three men, they fought alone. And when I look at the life of Jesus, he prayed alone. He was 40 days in the wilderness all by himself. His disciples didn't go with him when he fasted. And do you know how much of the Christian life is lived alone? I thank God for our church. I thank God for Christian fellowship. I thank God for getting to be together. But you live the Christian life by yourself with you and the Lord. And you face temptation and you say no to the devil and your flesh alone. And your Christianity is not we don't walk with God. We fellowship with one another. We learn the Bible, but you walk with God. Your relationship, your love for Jesus, how you talk to Him when you get up in the morning, you walk with God. We don't walk with God. Does that make sense to everybody? That's why a shallow Christianity is based on what I see this way. A deep Christianity says, if you personally are going to do anything for the Lord, it will be because you alone walk with God and love Him and read His Word and submit to His authority and yield to the leadership of the Holy Spirit by yourself. That's what David's three mighty men teach me. How come these, there's 37 listed here, 48 listed in 1 Chronicles. How come they're mighty men of God, used of God because they had enough faith to go forward, but how come these three are the mightiest? The battles they fought all by themselves. The people fled. Israel ran. And they said, I ain't running. And that's what you start learning in the Christian life. If you're going to go soul winning, I thank God yesterday, I think there was 14 people here yesterday, praise the Lord, going soul winning. I'm not going soul winning because there was 14 people here yesterday. I'm going soul winning because I'm commanded to as a Christian. And I'll continue to go soul winning. Well, you're the pastor. I don't go soul winning because I'm the pastor. I go soul winning because I'm a Christian. And I'll continue to go soul winning if nobody shows up. But I thank the Lord when people do show up. Does that make sense to everybody? Our church means so much to me. But we don't walk with God. You do. And what you do tomorrow with the Jesus that died for you and rose again, what you do with your Bible tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday, that determines the depth of your Christianity and the strength of your spirituality and whether how mighty God can use you or not. I thank God you're here. Amen. And I always, of course I do. But watch this. What else do I learn from David's mighty men? I wrote this down. Of course, I wrote down a lot of people that were alone. Noah, good grief, built the ark, 100 years, just him and his family. Abraham left his family to go where God called him. Let's move on to the next topic here. In 1 Chronicles 12:2, we don't have time to look at it, but it says they were well trained. Some of them were trained with a sling to where they could use the right or left hand. They trained their weak arm so that they could hit a target, it says, within a hair breadth. That's the width of a hair. They were well trained. How do I apply that to me as a Christian? If you're going to be used of God to be a mighty man, then you need to know the book. You need a working knowledge of this book. It's one thing if I say, turn to Zechariah chapter 3, and you look for it. Okay, I understand. That's the part of the Bible nobody likes. But if I say, turn to the book of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you're still going, wait. You need a working knowledge of the book. And if you just got saved, I understand. But this is your only weapon you have to fight Satan with. Do you understand? This and prayer, that's it. And if I told you, if I said, you're going to go into battle, here's your only weapon. You get one knife. This is all you get. Would you sharpen it? Probably make sure it got a razor blade on it. Because you'd be a dum-dum not to. Then would you make sure it's oiled and that it opens better than mine? And I said, this is all you get to fight the enemy with. Would you learn to make it a part of your hand? Would you learn to make it an extension of your arm? Would you learn to use it real good? This is the only weapon you get. This is your sword. This is your sword. You're supposed to learn the book. I know it's a big book. I know it's a big book. And we're all at different levels with it. I don't know it all. I never will. But you need to have, when the devil comes against you and you get depressed and you're fighting for your, you know, when you're fighting, you need places you can go. Do you have favorite chapters you can go to in the Bible? You need a working knowledge of the book. Do you understand? And if you don't have it, that's what we help each other with. I love hearing the men talk about, boy, I had a good time in my Bible this week. Boy, read this, and man, that's why I'll lightly cover something like this with you so you can go home and look at it yourself. I'm glad you take pictures of the board, the verses, and then you can look them up later. But you need a word. This is your weapon. This is your weapon. This is your sword. You need to learn to use it. Maybe with both hands. You need to make sure it's sharp, that it's well lubed. This is your weapon as a child of God. Learn to use it. I hope you're not just opening it on Sunday. Amen? Because that makes for a weak Christianity.